First Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is the word of the Lord.
I think I'd be ignorant to say that Christianity is the only right religion. I don't know what the right religion is. It's just what I believe it is.
Some people that I've met, I've had friends, and the minute they find out about me or the minute that I do anything that doesn't follow their religion, they don't want anything to do with me.
There's a lot of good and there's a lot of bad that can come out of it. And I'm not sure if it's from religion that the bad or the good comes out of it, or whether it's the people.
I respect a lot of faiths, and I think that Christianity is the pillar that's influenced by the other great religions in the world.
La cristianidad es muy importante porque podemos aprender valores cristianos donde no podemos, donde descubrimos más acerca de nosotros.
My view on anyone who claims to have a monopoly on truth is that there's no one truth about anything. I think that a lot of religions say the same thing in different ways.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to Life Connection. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors. We are grateful that you're with us this morning as we launch into this brand new series. There is an old parable out of India about six blind men and an elephant. And the parable goes something like this, that these six blind men were all trying to give a description of an elephant. Obviously, they can't see the elephant, and so they're having to use their sense of touch. And so each of them touched a different part of the elephant and began to describe it. And so one should be behind me. One of them said, it's like a fan as he touched the ear, touching the side of the elephant. An elephant is like a wall, or grabbing the trunk, it's like a snake. And so they gave these different descriptions of an elephant, none of them being able to give a full-blown picture of what an elephant looks like. And the moral of the story, the kind of point that the parable is trying to make, is that the notion that there is any exclusive claim to truth really is misguided. Because all of us come to the issue of truth, come to the issue of God, to the issue of religion from a different viewpoint. You have a viewpoint and I have a viewpoint, and we're both trying to describe the nature of ultimate reality in our own way, and we're groping around trying to make sense of the inexplicable, and we're describing the same realities, but describing them in different ways. And so the point is that there really is no place for a narrow view of truth, that you could actually understand what is true and what is right, and could tell me that I am wrong in my point of view. As a philosopher, Alvin Plantinga kind of states it more overtly, isn't it somehow arbitrary or irrational or unjustified or unwarranted or even oppressive and imperialistic to endorse one faith as opposed to all others? The idea becomes not only is it inappropriate to say that you have a claim to truth, because all of us only have our subjective points of view. When we do make claims to truth, it invariably leads to arrogance, to pride, and maybe even oppression and an imperialistic notion that I need to conquer you to my view of truth. And so it's inappropriate. It's inappropriate because all you have is your subjective experience, but it's also inappropriate because it will make you arrogant. It will make you proud. It will make you haughty. It will turn you into someone who is unkind and without grace. And so truth becomes a political maneuver to hold people down. That's all truth claims are. They're political maneuverings to hold people down, to oppress them, to keep them in their place, so that those who are in the right can subject everyone else to their way of thinking. Instead, you need to see the point of the parable of the blind men and the elephant. There should be a humility about us. There should be a humility because we understand that all we have is our limited point of view and perspective. And so all truth claims then are subjective. They're from your perspective, your point of view. But all truth claims are also socially conditioned. Like, the reason you believe what you believe is because of the place in which you were born. An accident, John Hicks says, an accident of birth. So you see in part. And the part that you see is meaningful. Like, you're trying to provide words to describe ultimate reality and how life works. And what you're doing is meaningful and important, and you're contributing to the conversation. But to take a step further and to say that you have some truthful vantage point to judge turns us down a road that's unnecessarily narrow. So philosopher John Hick put it this way: for it is evident that in some 99% of cases, the religion which an individual professes and to which he or she adheres depends upon the accidents of birth. Someone born to Buddhist parents in Thailand is very likely to be a Buddhist. Someone born to Muslim parents in Saudi Arabia to be a Muslim. Someone born to Christian parents in Mexico to be a Christian, and so on and so forth. And so this viewpoint, this parable of the blind men and the elephant, it's painting itself to be very humble and tolerant. And yet, we actually have to see that it is far from that. In fact, in the parable only makes sense when you have the understanding that there are these blind men who are trying to describe an elephant. They can't see it fully and completely, but it assumes that there's a narrator who sees all of the elephant. The only way that you can know that the blind men aren't describing the elephant in full is if you stand back and are looking on and can see the entirety of the elephant. And so you know that all that blind man has is the trunk, and it's not a snake. And so you see what's happening here. There's this assumption of humility. There's this assumption that I'm trying to be humble and trying to paint a way where everyone's perspective is seen as valid and useful. But what you're doing is actually saying, no, you all you religious people, all you people who claim truth, you only see in part. And I know you only see in part because I see the whole of reality. And so it does actually the opposite of what it claims to do. So Leslie Newbegin, who is a missionary and an author in India, where this parable comes from, he says, there is an appearance of humility in the protestation that the truth is much greater than any one of us can grasp. But if this is used to invalidate all claims to discern the truth, it is in fact an arrogant claim to a kind of knowledge which is superior to all others. We have to ask, what is the absolute vantage ground from which you claim to be able to relativize all the absolute claims these different scriptures make? You see his point. The only way that you can say that religious people see only in part, you're all trying to describe the same thing, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Christians, Jews, you're all trying to give words and language to the same reality. The only way you can do that is if you've put yourself up on a pedestal to know and understand all of reality. And so the modest claim that I want to try to explore this morning is that all of us are narrow and exclusive at some point. The moment you articulate any claim to truth, the moment you articulate anything, you are immediately limiting and narrowing the options. If you say, I believe that God exists, you are immediately narrowing the options. Those who disagree with you are wrong. If you say God doesn't exist, then you're immediately narrowing the options. We're all narrow. The question we have to wrestle with is, which is the best narrow? What's the best starting point? Every one of us lives upon belief structures that we assume to be true, and we build our lives upon them. And so the question becomes, what is the best narrow? What are the best starting points? You see, if it's the case that merely holding to a narrow view of truth makes you an oppressor, then every single one of us is an oppressor, because every single one of us is narrow at some point. If it's the case that by holding to a narrow claim of truth, you are arrogant and proud, then every single one of us is guilty of that charge. We are all arrogant and proud. But merely articulating a statement of truth, a claim to truth, isn't oppressive in and of itself. Like, you might disagree with me on what God's like. I don't feel as though you're oppressing me because you disagree. No, we need to understand that merely claiming something to be true does not make you arrogant and proud in and of itself. Not only that, but if all truths are socially conditioned, that is, you believe what you believe by accident of birth, then even that claim is socially conditioned, and why should we believe it to be true? Listen again to Alvin Plantinga as he responds to John Hick's statement. Suppose we concede that if I had been born of Muslim parents in Morocco rather than Christian parents in Michigan, my beliefs would have been quite different. But the same goes for the pluralist. If the pluralist had been born in Morocco, he probably wouldn't be a pluralist. Does it follow, then, that his pluralist beliefs are produced in him by an unreliable belief-producing process? Do you see the point here? Every single one of us is narrow at some point. Every single one of us is exclusive in some way. And so the question becomes, not is Christianity too narrow? The question becomes, what's the best narrow way? And that's what I think this passage was going to help us unpack. That this passage is going to help us see that Jesus is the best possible narrow way. That it's reasonable to trust Jesus. It's reasonable to see that he is the best possible narrow way. And to get there, we need to understand that it is true that every statement of truth, every claim to truth, that it provides, it gives us a narrow way. There is a narrow way of truth. I mean, look again at verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. There is one God. There is one mediator. There isn't the God of the Jews and the God of the non-Jews. There isn't many kinds and many different sorts of mediators. He says there's one mediator. So yes, there is an assumption that there is a narrow way of truth. I mean, Paul assumes it. And that's okay, because we all make that assumption at some point. We all become narrow. We all exclude. We all say, this is the path we're going down, not this one. Every single one of us, no matter what you believe about Jesus and God. And so there is this narrow way. Truth always excludes. And we have to understand that our lives are built upon these rock-bottom beliefs about ultimate reality and how the world works. We all have rock-bottom assumptions, rock-bottom beliefs, and we build our lives on them. They inform how we think. They inform how we think about our world, how we think about politics, how we think about everything that goes on around us. They inform and they determine how we live, how we spend our money, what we find most important and most valuable. Like, I mean, one person has said, like, if you want to understand what you value most, all you need to do is look at how you spend your time and how you spend your money. Those rock-bottom beliefs will form a road and a path that will determine everything about who you are and what you do. We all do it. It's not arrogant to merely claim that you are making a statement of truth. So Tim Keller, a pastor and author, has said, "It is no more narrow to claim that one religion is right than to claim that one way to think about all religion, namely that all are equal, is right. We are all exclusive in our beliefs about religion, but in different ways." So which belief system provides for us the best picture of ultimate reality? Which belief structure helps us to understand and make sense of our world? What belief system and structure allows us to interpret the happenings of our lives and how our world works best? That's the question we have to ask. What is the best narrow way? Which picture of ultimate reality gives us the best understanding of how to become a loving, gracious, kind, accepting person? So there is a narrow way that comes because of truth, and yet it's interesting that in this passage, in the same passage where we see the narrow way of truth, we also see the vast way of grace. Look again at verse 1. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." You see, in the same instant that we affirm the narrow way of truth, we have to come to terms and recognize the breadth of God's grace. I mean, this is the thing that makes Christianity so utterly unique amongst all of the systems of thought in the marketplace of ideas, is that grace and truth exist and coincide together. He says, pray for all kinds of people. Pray for kings and pray for all who are in high positions of authority. We serve a God who desires that all people would come to know God and to be rescued by him. We have to understand that there's this vast breadth of God's grace. Truth creates this narrow way, and at the same time, in the same moment, in the same breath, there is this vast breadth of God's grace. And it's interesting what Paul does. He says, understanding God's grace actually arises out of the narrow way of truth. He says, God's grace is displayed. Pray for all people. God's desire for all people to be saved. That's God's grace on display. How do we know? What's the ground and the reason for knowing that we're to pray in that way? He says, verse 5, "For there is one God." That word "for" is showing us that this narrow way of truth is actually the foundation for understanding why we should be gracious. Why God is gracious, why he desires that all people would come to a knowledge of him. The very reality that there is no other God, that there is no other mediator except Jesus, those fundamental realities of life are the very things that bring about God's grace toward us in our world. So grace and truth, they hold together. They're inseparable. Like you can't tear them apart. And this is the utter, complete uniqueness of Jesus. Jesus presents to us not only the best possible narrow way, but Jesus creates this conundrum in our world. Like he confounds our conventional wisdom because in Jesus, he brings together grace and truth. Conventional wisdom says where you have truth, you're going to have arrogant, prideful, haughty spirits. You're not going to have grace on display. That's one of the reasons why you shouldn't think that there's just one way to think about God. But in Jesus, we see one who makes audacious claims about himself. I mean, absolutely insane claims about himself, if they are not true. And at the same time, is the most caring, empathetic, compassionate person the world has ever seen or known. He flips conventional wisdom on his head by making exclusive claims and yet at the same time being gracious, loving, and kind. He confronts the religious leaders of his day and he receives those who are seen as outcasts in his world. He makes completely audacious claims about himself, calls people out in their wrongdoing, and at the same time, people continue to flock to him. Like, this is the one thing that I have against you. And what happens? Everybody comes. Like, he confounds the conventional wisdom of our world. It's because, as Jonathan Edwards says, there is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Jesus Christ. That is, amazing things come together in Jesus that we don't see normally coming together. It's absolutely insane. He ate with tax collectors and sinners, those who were outcasts and rejects in his world. And at the same time, he ate with the self-righteous religious people who said, you shouldn't be eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. He forgave his enemies. He forgave his friends who deserted him in his moment of need. He cared for the outcast woman in John chapter 4. And in the same conversation, he calls her out for the wreckage of her life that's been torn by so many failed relationships. He takes on the prerogatives of deity. In Mark chapter 2, it says that he forgives of sin. The religious leaders know immediately what he's doing here. He's taking on something that only God can do. That's why they wanted to kill him. He says, love your enemies, turn the other cheek. Like in Jesus, this amazing conjunction of diverse excellencies is present. He makes these audacious claims and yet has this absolutely humble character. And so in Jesus, he provides resources for disciples to be transformed into the kinds of people who can hold to a narrow message and at the same time be gracious and kind and loving. Like that happens because the one who is at the center of our story is a dying Messiah. He humbled himself. God steps into our world, walks among us, living the life that we're supposed to live but can't, because we are plagued and broken by sin. He dies a death in our place, taking that penalty on himself. Like you and I have done nothing to earn or to deserve his love and his mercy and his kindness. And yet that's precisely what he presents to us. You see, that's the one who's at the center of my story. And because of his unique character, these audacious claims about himself, like because that's true, he can reshape our hearts to look more and more like his. That's why if you follow Jesus, you can hold to a very narrow message. It is narrow. There is one God and there is one mediator. There is no name under heaven by which men and women must be saved except for Jesus Christ. And yet we can hold to that singular message, that narrow message, with a humble, gracious, kind disposition. He received us when we were his enemies. It says he died for us. You see, it's not intolerant, it's not arrogant, it's not prideful to hold to a narrow message. Who has heard Beethoven's Fifth Symphony and thought, how dare you be so intolerant and tell me to play the instruments in this way? How dare you compose this musical selection in this narrow way? I should be able to play it any way that I see fit. None of us does that. Because when you play the Fifth Symphony in the way that he has laid out, what you discover is something beautiful. Like, we don't look at that and go, you are intolerant and you're a bigot. No, we say, no, when we conform our instruments to his way, we are going to get to experience something beautiful. And so it is with Jesus. Jesus presents to us a narrow way. But in that, what he does is he unleashes this vast, beautiful picture of God's grace, his kindness, and his mercy. It's narrow, yes, but it's narrow so that we can experience his love and his grace and his mercy. It's not intolerant. It's not arrogant. It's not proud and haughty to hold to a narrow message. Instead, what we discover is something beautiful in the face of Jesus, because Jesus is the best possible narrow way, and in Jesus we can find God himself. Like he says that he desires that all people would be saved and come to the knowledge of God. Like, how we come to the knowledge of God is by looking at Jesus. When you see Jesus, he says, you see the Father. And so if you want to find God, you don't have to grope around blindly like those men with the elephant. God has revealed himself to us. He's shown us what he's like. He's shown us what he loves. He's shown us what he desires. He's shown us his character, his nature, his attributes. We don't have to guess. We don't have to search it out. All we have to do is look to the person of Jesus. You don't have to be someone who has it all together, has it all nailed down, has all of the answers to your questions. You don't have to be someone who is clean. See, Jesus came not to gather up people who are clean. Jesus came to rescue people who are messed up like you and me. People whose lives are a wreck, like that woman in John chapter 4. People who don't have it figured out, don't have it all together. He came for people like you and me. And so we bring nothing to the table. Like, you don't earn God's acceptance and his approval. The only thing that you bring to the table is an acknowledgement of your sin. An acknowledgement that you don't have it together. You don't have it figured out. And you come to him by grace. See, what we see when we look to Jesus, the narrow way that Jesus presents to us, is this beautiful picture of how to come back to God. Picture of what God's like. A picture of what it looks like to give ourselves back to him, to find wholeness. Like, we look around us and we see in ourselves that there's utter brokenness in our world. The world's systems, our relationships, our own hearts. Like, we know that there's brokenness in our world. And when we recognize the brokenness in our world, it reminds us, we say it's broken because we know there's a design and a purpose. If there is no design and purpose, then you can't say that it's broken. But each and every one of us wants to say that the world around us is broken. And the moment that I recognize the brokenness, I'm reminded that God created with purpose and design. And this world doesn't look like the one that he created. And that's because sin entered into our experience very early on. And as the first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God, chose to go their own way, when that happened, sin came in and it broke everything. And you and I and our world has been marred by it since the beginning. And yet Jesus steps into our world. The God-man steps into our broken, messed up world. He lives the life that we're supposed to. Like when you read the life of Jesus, you need to understand that that's the life that you and I were intended to live. A life in harmony with God. A life of humility, a life of love, a life of kindness and mercy. But we can't because we're broken by our sin. But Jesus did something about it. He went to the cross. He took that penalty for our sin and rebellion on himself and now offers a way to come back to God. If by faith you'll trust him, you'll turn from all of those things that you've trusted in over and above him. That's what the scriptures call sin. If you'll trust in him over and above all of those things, he will restore, he will heal, he will welcome you back into his family. And for some, maybe that's the step you need to take this morning. Like for the very first time, you need to take a step to trust Jesus. To give yourself over to him, to commit your life to him. Asking him to forgive you, thanking him for accepting you. That's what it means to become a disciple of Jesus. But maybe you're here and you're here because you have questions. You have doubts. You have wondering about the most important questions of life. And maybe you still have questions and you're not quite ready to take that step to trust Christ with your life. We want to encourage you to continue asking those questions. And we want to help. Like, we are convinced the church should be the safest place on the planet to ask the most important questions of life without ridicule and hesitation. Like, we should be able to ask those questions without fear of judgment and reprisal. And so we want to help you. Like, so there are some ways that you can do that. You could fill out that communication card that's somewhere in front of you. Drop it in the basket when it comes around. Ask whatever question is on your mind. We'd love to help and dialogue with you however we can. Go to Facebook. Be a part of the Facebook Live, like Carson mentioned. We're going to do some different things on Facebook throughout the week. There will be lots of ways that you could engage, ask your questions, or you can text in the keyword Q&A to that number behind me, and you could ask your question electronically. We'd love to just help you, dialogue with you, journey with you, however you see fit. We'd just love to help any way that we can. But what about next steps for those of us who claim Jesus? Like, you're a disciple of Jesus. What's the next step for you and for me? I think we see two hints in the text that provide us an opportunity to take next steps to trust Jesus and to follow after him. The first is we need to look to Jesus that we might become humble and gracious people. Like, it is clear, one of the ways that people ask the question, isn't Christianity too narrow? It's because they have felt excluded by people who claim the name of Jesus. They've felt excluded. Like they're not welcome. They can't ask their questions. And one of the things that you and I need is to have Jesus change and transform us that we might become gracious, humble people. That we could walk alongside people as they ask questions that matter, taking them seriously, dialoguing and helping them walk through those. We need, those of us who have experienced God's grace, we need to become people who extend God's grace. So are you gracious? Are you humble? Those are questions that you and I need to wrestle with this week. But the second next step, Paul makes abundantly clear for you and me. Look at verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. If you've trusted Christ, if you're following after Jesus, then the call on your life and mine is to live for his mission. I mean, that's what the apostle Paul understood. When he sees the narrow way of truth, that there's one God and one mediator, Jesus, when he sees the vast grace of God displayed to us in and through Jesus, what does it do? It says, I can't do anything but live for his mission. Like, I have to become the kind of person that's extending grace to others. I have to become the kind of person who's articulating this good news message about Jesus. I mean, if you understand the narrow way of truth and you've experienced the vast array of grace that's found in Jesus, it will propel you to live for his mission. A disciple is someone who follows Jesus, is being changed by Jesus, and lives for Jesus' mission. And so if you're a disciple of Jesus, how do you need to grow in humility and grace? But how do you need to live for his mission? Are you living for the mission of Jesus? Every week we end our gathering together with the Lord's Supper. And we do that deliberately and intentionally because we need to be reminded of the good news of Jesus. This good news message about Jesus is the absolute center of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Like, it's the absolute center, the crux of the Christian way. It reminds us every week that we have a desperate need for Jesus. And so when I come forward and I walk that aisle, I come forward empty-handed because I bring nothing to the table to contribute toward my salvation. The only thing that I bring with me is my sin and my failure and my faults. I come empty-handed as a reminder of God's grace. Like, you do nothing to earn it, nothing to deserve it, nothing to merit it. Instead, you receive it. You receive it as a gift. God graciously gifting us salvation in and through Jesus. We need reminders of grace so that we could become gracious people. We need reminders of grace so that when we experience God's grace, it will propel us outward to live for his mission. So if you know Jesus, we want to invite you to ponder those questions. Like, where do I need to grow in grace? Where do I need to grow in humility? How do I need to live for Jesus' mission? And as you've wrestled with the Lord over those questions, you've asked him to search your heart to help you see what you can't see in this moment, then we want to invite you to come forward and worship Jesus, the one who gave himself for you and me. Jesus really is the best possible narrow way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love, kindness that you've displayed to us in Jesus. God, that there is absolutely nothing that we can do, nothing that we can offer to make you accept us. Yet you do. You accept us by virtue of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That if we would place faith in him, we can come into your family. We can know you. We can be rescued. So God, we thank you for those great realities. We pray that the truth of who Jesus is would form our hearts, would shape and mold us to become people who look more and more like him over time. And God, I pray for my friends in the room who have questions, who have doubts, who are skeptical. I pray that you would just help them to see that this is a safe place, this safe place to ask important questions. We pray that you would just do the work that only you can do in us right now. And we ask this by Jesus' name. Amen.